two verses, 15 and 16, you'll note they start with the word and, meaning it's a continuation of Paul's exhortations for the church that he's begun in this chapter. Verse 15 and verse 16. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Amen. So Paul here, as I've said, continues to expound the theme he has already begun, giving instructions to the church, which as a new society can't be at all like the world and can't be as they, the people, formerly were without Christ, but now have this unique kind of identity and love for one another. That's his basic theme. And to continue it here, he speaks about the interior man of the heart and how that change inside brings graces externally to the entire body of Christ. In these two verses, Paul speaks about the interior man, for his directions are about what is and must be in the hearts of Christ's people. And he solves the problems of ungodly factions and contentions in the church, and also the problem of ignorance, which we know foments sin and keep unbelievers in darkness. But we hardly tap the riches of these words from God if we reduce his instructions to the mechanics of problem solving. This is far from a troubleshooting manual for a product that might misfire or break. Rather, when we think about the life that God has for us in Christ, we must think outside of inputs and outputs to a machine. We have to think more like God, and we think God's thoughts after him if we discern that his purpose for his church is much more like causing the many instruments of a symphony to play together in harmony. If we have eyes to see it, God is making music with us, his instruments. It's his work in us that makes us rejoice. And we could say this is not just problem solving, this is how to be happy in church. It's a foretaste of heaven when the problems we now experience are going to be gone. So Paul's commands tell us, as it were, how to bask in sunshine on a cloudy day, how to be joyful in harmony with a brotherhood of believers called the body of Christ. With the peace and the word of Christ within her members, the church will be united and happy. So today, let's consider his work. His work that implants peace and his word in the church. Now this scripture says, first of all, that the church will rejoice if believers have the peace of Christ in their hearts. Verse 15, the peace of Christ in their hearts. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Having the peace of Christ rule in our hearts is something that we do for the benefit of the whole body. As for the rule of peace, you notice the word rule there, the apostle has chosen a word that means to be an umpire, someone who calls a game or announces the winner of a contest. And what he means there is that peace has to be the ruler or the administrator in the hearts of God's people. I'm afraid ruling sounds kind of heartless and cold, but this word actually came to mean something a person really desires with affection. And therefore, he's talking about a deliberate love of peace that must carry the day among God's people. The apostle is at pains to teach the church that their new way of living is directly related to Christ. That's throughout this chapter. If it be Christ's will and pleasure for the church to be at peace, then also it must be the church's desire too. So peace becomes a pleasurable principle guiding the church's affairs and conversations. If you've ever dabbled in the world of engineering and chemistry, you'll know one of the main topics of study is lubricants, because we live in this industrial society where we use machines to do a lot of work, and machines have all these moving parts, and to keep those parts moving without friction is essential. I once knew someone who took her car to the shop to get the oil changed, and the mechanic forgot to replace the oil drain plug, and she drove away without any oil in the car. Well, she drove just a few blocks before the engine seized, and she had a real-world illustration of the importance of oil for reducing friction. The church, thankfully, is not a machine. The thing that removes friction in the church is the rule of the King's peace. His peace shows itself in peaceful words and deeds for each other. Peace must rule above our carnal affections. Think about what James says about people friction. He asks this question, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" And he goes on to say how desires inside our hearts create friction and infighting. Our desire for a peaceful church must displace all personal desires. We should deliberately subordinate our personal desires, even sometimes, usually, maybe, good desires, to the peaceful well-being of the body. If one of our desires is sinful, of course, we have to put that one to death, that peace may take its place. Well, what kind of desires cause friction in the church? Well, here are some examples. And I can't go into them in detail, but friction is caused when people desire to be recognized. That's one. Or when people desire to do something important or to be important. That's another. The desire to be first. Remember how often Christ exhorted, "The last shall be first and the first shall be last." Or the desire to prosecute a grievance. The desire to be unhappy until people do things my way. Or envy of what someone else has. But Christ's rule instructs us to prioritize peace. That's why the church sings Psalm 122, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." We know that worldly unbelievers are ruled by self-centered desires, and therefore those desires carry the day, but the church seeks peace and pursues it. Well, what is this peace? What is the King's peace? It is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember John 14, where he says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you." The peace he gives inside, when it has affected our hearts, is knowledge of the unchanging truth of God's work done to save us. So we know that God is a Savior, that God made peace between himself and us by sending his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The scriptures say it this way. They say, "God through Christ has reconciled us to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." And right here in Colossians 1:20, Paul shows us that it was God's pleasure through him, that's Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, in the Christian heart, that gives a very settled sense of confidence, because no matter how unsettled things are around us, we believe that Christ is sufficient for us. We need no other Savior, and we need add no work to his work to get ourselves saved. Christians are confident also because he is sovereignly in control and rule over the universe. He is not dead. From his glorious throne, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so his peace in us means us, we're sure that he's got this handled sovereignly, whatever it may be. Well, so what should we do? When people don't meet our expectations, wait on the Lord. When the world seems mad, trust his providence. He knows best how to govern and dispose all things for his glory. Pray for people, intercede for them. When the church is persecuted, don't be afraid. Rather, submit to Christ's will and rejoice in having a name written in heaven, and that believers may be counted worthy to suffer for his name. Are you committed to the King's peace in our fellowship? If you don't mind an illustration from literature, in that epic tale, The Lord of the Rings, the heroes form a wonderful fellowship for a good cause, and they call it the Fellowship of the Ring. But one of the fellowship, Boromir, has a prior commitment more important to him. And his aim is to take the ring, and he attempts to wrestle it away, and it causes the fellowship to break up. With this fellowship, where do your commitments lie? With the peace of Jerusalem or elsewhere? Friends, we who have benefited from the peacemaking work of Christ on the cross must be committed to peace in our fellowship. Any sense of infighting or contentious emotions have to be bridled. Prior commitments have to give way before the peace of Christ. Now, verse 15 presses this point even more strongly, for it says, "To which indeed you were called in one body." Now, God is revealing how the doctrine of effectual calling, and you see the word calling there, interacts with the practice of the church. The doctrine, or teaching, that's just what that word means, the doctrine is that God places an internal call on a sinner's consciousness, the call to come into the fellowship of his Son. And you know there is such a thing as an external call, which is just the declaration of the gospel, falling on the ears of some who will receive it and others who will reject it. But internal calling is a work of God's Spirit, which always brings about conversion, faith, repentance, justification, and so on. So the Spirit's effectual call carries out God's plan to unite many people in one body in Christ, with, of course, the peace of Christ ruling them. I see that as meaning that the church is essential, just like sanctification and glorification are essential. Yes, they're the fruit of effectual calling, but being together in one body is also the fruit of calling. Thus, be thankful because you have been included as members of this body of Christ. And he actually says, become thankful. Interesting that Greek has two words for be. One means more like become. The other one means it already is something. He actually says, become thankful because none of us have reached perfection yet. None of us are there yet. Becoming a truly thankful person takes place in the body of Christ. As you think about being thankful, think what God has done for us. We have been called according to his purpose. God has rent the heavens and come down so that we can enjoy his peace forever. It is wonderful to hear, as it were, the sweet harmony from afar, the harmony of peace, and to experience a taste of it here in our own church. Let us rejoice in what God is doing and be thankful. Now, moving on from there and thinking about another way to bask in sunshine on a cloudy day, the next thing Paul says is that the church will rejoice if believers have the word of Christ in their hearts. The word of Christ in their hearts. Verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." God's will for his church is here. Let the word of Christ dwell, or take up residence in you as a collective body, richly. Now, what does Paul mean by richly? Well, he means extravagantly rich, opulent, extravagant, abundant. The whole inner man of every believer must be bursting to overflowing with the grace that comes from having Christ's word inside. And as for us as a collective body, and you can think God's will for the whole church, wherever it's found, his will for the collective body is to have a luxuriant plenitude of the word. Imagine a banquet spread for your enjoyment with foods of every kind on a table, thus the word of Christ to his church. The word of Christ is the teaching of Christ, the gospel. The whole scripture, we know, is the word of Christ. So God's will is that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments should dwell in us richly, and we understand that although the gospel was made clearer when Christ came, the good news has always been there. And I can tell you that from Galatians 3:8, where Paul says, the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Since Christ is God, the prophecies that have been written down through millennia are Christ's revelation of himself. And now tying in the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, into this, it was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets who revealed the things of the gospel, even beforehand, even the sufferings and of Christ and the glories to follow. That's 1 Peter 1:11. No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. John's gospel introduces Christ as the eternal Logos, or Word. Of interest to us today is that the book of Psalms is Christ's Word, and this verse is one that says so. The Word of Christ is found in the 150 Psalms of the Psalter, and I'll say more about Psalms particularly in just a moment. But I wanted to say that all of us as believers take the first step of obedience to this command when we come to know the gospel with believing hearts. When you understand that Christ died as a sacrifice to make propitiation for sin and to give his life a ransom for many, and when you believe on him, the word of Christ has begun to dwell in you. And of course, Christ is never done with us. The moment he saves us, he always goes on to sanctify us. We continue obedience, therefore, when we read scripture, when we study doctrine to understand what the scriptures mean, and when we memorize the scripture and meditate upon it. All that goes a long way to letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. But there are also degrees of richness. I think even from your experience, you can see this. I think every Christian realizes that it would be good, it would be the best case to have his word reside to the greatest possible degree in every believer and in every church. That's actually the example we have from Christ, isn't it? I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is good for us, having his word in us, and it's God's will for us. I might also just point out that while there are private exercises of devotion that store Christ's word in us, the context of this passage is the church, and here particularly when we are assembled for worship. And so Paul proceeds to say how to get this boundless residence of the word in our hearts, and the first bit is teaching. Christ is the doctor and teacher of his church. A few scriptures. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews 1. And remember what the Father said from the glory cloud on the mountain. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Who can you trust to deliver God's truths to his people and to convey God's will to you? Christ. Who is the only teacher to whom the Christian is supposed to listen? To Christ. And yet this verse seems to imply that every believer is to be involved in teaching. How does that square, you might ask, with the rest of the Bible in places where we are warned, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall incur a stricter judgment? How does that square? Or how does it square with proper limitations? For example, 1 Timothy 2:12, where the apostle says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. How are the members of the church then to go about teaching one another? Now, because of length and time, I'm going to have to come back to these things tonight, but I do want to give the basic answer along with what Paul means by the next thing, which is admonishing. So let me tell you about admonishing for a moment. Admonishments are reminders of the truth. Parents do this for their children all the time. Sometimes admonishments are warnings or reproofs. How is it possible for every member to be involved in reminding, even reproving one another with Christ's truth when all are not? teachers, preachers, and elders. How can this teaching and admonishing be done by all without causing chaos? Now, the answer is provided right there in verse 16 by Paul's third instruction for the church. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let me say it another way. The manner in which the church obtains this hearty opulence of the word of Christ within, and the way each member partakes of the teaching and admonishing ministry, is by singing to God the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that Paul has in mind here. And now let's ask, what are the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that Paul has in mind? Well, some of you are aware that there's a great controversy about how to interpret literature, not just the Bible, but all kinds of literature. Old-fashioned people believe that understanding the author's intended meaning reveals the true interpretation. Modern people say it's whatever thoughts and associations come first to the reader's mind, that's what it means. Now, we're of the old-fashioned variety because we think that's what God commands. After all, a God who's going to judge sin has to be very intentional as an author, otherwise he'll be misunderstood. He also clearly forbids us, with our sinful and ignorant presuppositions, to make him say whatever we want. So if you look at Scripture and you try to get to author's intent, what you discover is that Paul's three nouns, psalms, hymns, and songs, are the Greek headers or inscriptions found in the 150 psalms of the Book of Psalms. Someday if you open to the Book of Psalms, you'll see titles like A Song of David or A Song, A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath. Well, the most well-used Bible in Christ's day and in Paul's day is what we call the Septuagint, and it was the Hebrew Bible that had been translated to Greek. The Hebrew language had changed so much over time that fewer and fewer people could make easy use of it. And of course, there were also many Jews scattered around the world. They were living in Gentile cities. They had their synagogues outside of Israel, and they were Greek speakers because, thanks to Alexander the Great, Greek had become the trade language of the civilized world. So when Paul and the other apostles quote the Old Testament, they mostly quote the Septuagint. And even though Paul was fluent in Hebrew as scholar and speaker, he was writing his letters to Gentile churches, and he wrote in the Greek language. How would he convey to his readers what contents he intended by singing in the church? Answer, with these same words, which denote three classes of the Book of Psalms. Psalm is used 67 times in the Septuagint's Psalter. Hymn used 6 times. Song used 36 times, not including the uses of those same words within the texts of the Psalms themselves. And then you say, well, what about the Gospels? If you open to the four Gospels, you find that there's a near relative of the word hymn, and it refers to the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. Now, of course, it's possible to do research in the Greek language and to find that pagan Greek speakers used these words for all kinds of song material. But Paul's a Jew. He's a Jew of Jews. And his familiarity and his heart love is with the Scripture. Moreover, his love is for Christ, whom he preaches from the Scripture. For example, in Acts 13, he takes as the crux of his sermon texts two psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, because his Savior is revealed in those psalms. Sadly, sometimes we know so little about the psalms that we think they only occasionally say something related to Christ. I admit that was true of me for many years. But Paul understood that the Psalter was full of revelation of Christ. No wonder, then, that as a bride's focus is on her husband, the focus of the church's singing is on Christ, and the Psalter is an appropriate psalm book. Just to give you an incomplete listing of how we may seek and find Christ in the Psalms, consider these. Psalm 2 speaks of Christ's resurrection, ascension, coronation, and mediatorial dominion. Psalm 8 speaks of him as exalted to worldwide rule. Psalm 16 speaks of his struggle and pain in Gethsemane. Psalm 20 of his distress on the cross. Psalm 21 of his deliverance from death and his glorification in heaven. Psalm 22 is his own words describing his feelings of distress at Calvary and then his deliverance. Psalm 23 shows us Christ as the shepherd king leading his people. Psalm 24 speaks of his ascension and entrance into glory to rule. Psalm 40 foretells of his incarnation and describes his prophetic rule and his priestly role. Psalm 41 foretells his betrayal by Judas. Psalm 69 and 109 of the removal and replacement of Judas. Psalm 45 sounds the trumpet of Christ's kingdom and kingship. Psalm 68 exalts him in his ascension. Psalm 72 speaks of the universality of his kingdom under the gospel. Psalm 80 tells of his intercession for his people. Psalm 91 tells of his preservation from evil and his triumph over temptation as the second Adam. Psalm 96 and 98 are about his coming judgment and rule. Psalm 102 about his lordship. Psalm 110 combines the priestly office with kingship, a unique office to him. Psalm 118 tells of his sacrifice and the building of his church on the cornerstone that the leaders rejected. This is a partial list. But it proves the point that to have the word of Christ take up residence in the church richly requires singing the Psalter. There's just no better Christocentric songbook for the church in which Christ himself delivers God's truths and delivers God's will to his people. Paul says something very striking in Ephesians 3. That's another letter. But there in Ephesians 3, he says his prayer for the church is that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Now that's almost a parallel thought to let the word of Christ dwell in you. If his word dwells in us, Christ dwells in us. His word stirs up faith, for faith cometh by hearing. By means of the word, their holy author, the author of the Psalms, leads his people to holy affections. And the plausibility of what I'm saying is strengthened by the qualifier spiritual, which you see at the end of the list. Grammatically, it qualifies all three of the terms in the list. Of the 25 times in Paul's writings that he uses the word spiritual, 24 times it means something produced by the Holy Spirit of God. For these three, it means they're authored by the Spirit through inspiration. The Psalter is what Paul meant here. Now, friends, you can see I had to take a slight detour to make a case for psalmody in the church, and I'd like to finish that by showing you how the logic of the language requires the singing of psalms. The main verb in verse 16 is dwell. The three words teaching, admonishing, and singing are what are called verb participles. They depend on the main verb's action, and they act like adverbs. Participles characterize the, and here I'm breaking it down out of grammar talk just to try to tell you what it means. Participles characterize the how it's done of the main verb. So in the logic of language in this verse, since the main verb is a command, the participles declare how it's to be carried out. In other words, the participles on the page translate to real-life practice in the church. That is to say, it's true that Christians obey this verse by such things as reading and memorizing Scripture and obtain a great blessing. But that's only partial obedience. Full obedience to this command takes place when the assembled congregation sings, you know it, the 150 Psalms of the Bible with faith to God. Do you notice the words to God, which tell us that this is worship? The degree to which the word of Christ dwells in the congregation depends on it. And it encourages me that in Ephesians 5, Paul says almost exactly the same thing, except he says, be filled with the Spirit of Christ. How? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I've gone over long, and so I have to save more speaking about teaching and admonishing for tonight, but may I conclude by saying that the word dwelling in us makes believers happy. Human song can seem out of place. Sometimes it can seem weird, unless you can see singing as joy in God's works of creation. Song is the expression of the human soul in wonder of God and the things he has done. After all, neither the world God made nor us in it are machines. The universe is much more alive, so to speak. It's more like a symphony because God created the heavens and the earth with a beauty and a goodness that has caused conscious creatures to break into song to him. In Job 38, God reveals to Job, saying, where were you when earth's bases were sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The praises of God for his glory were harmonized on the tongues of angels and men at creation. But sin distorted the world. Praise broke down. Man's harmonious song with the angels has been silenced. And the Bible tells how, although sin has intruded into God's good kingdom, God was still bringing creation to its glorious end, and this was his eternal plan through his Son. You remember that all things were created through him, Christ, and for him, Colossians 1:16. Therefore, his saving work must flow in the same channel as creation until creation reaches uninterrupted eternal joy. And therefore we are counseled and invited and commanded to sing to God because there is a new creation underway. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Now we are waiting for new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. In other words, young people, so many youths are wasting their opportunity not singing in church. They're letting adults do it, or they're letting the choir or praise team do the singing while being silent. If you are a new creation, if you're even interested in the new creation, then sing to the glory of God. Don't refuse happiness when everyone else is full of joy. If we respond in faith to whatever light God is giving us, and yes, singing is light, then God will give us more light. And if singing ever feels foolish to you, or if you can't see what there is to rejoice about or be thankful for, it may be that you do not yet believe the gospel. In that case, always hear the singing of Christ's people as his own invitation to come to him in faith. Hear what the Psalms say about his sacrifice to pay for sins. Hear about how blessed it is to be the one whose sins are covered, whose transgressions are forgiven. Come forsaking your sins and believing on him and be assured of eternal life. Then you'll understand why Christ's bride sings with thankfulness. For in Christ we know the winter is past, the time for singing has come. Let's take heart. Who makes this new creation in Christ? The same Spirit of God who hovered over the waters at the beginning. He causes us to be born again. He forms this new born humanity into a body called the church. He's the same one who takes the things of Christ and declares them to us. Who authors this word that sanctifies? The Holy Spirit. And who is present in our congregation to lead us in song? None other than the Lord Jesus himself. For in Hebrews 2:12, our Lord says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We must always sing to God, as you see at the end of verse 16, because none other than Christ is leading us, his people, in worship. When we hear the psalms sung, we're hearing the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the church rejoice at this foretaste of heaven. And we will, with Christ's peace and his word in us. Let's pray.